Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open to the 139th Psalm, and the last thing we're going to do with this Psalm is look at the last two verses in it. We've seen David's extolling of these major virtues of sonship prayer, and we are looking now at a particular searching that's different from the way the Psalm opens up in the matters of that could be called a searching for God to be, for his Heavenly Father to become acquainted with him, and for David to talk to him about some of the matters that he's been learning. But now he's turning his attention to actually putting some thoughts together about the next day or the some future activity that he's going to take. And there's some need, therefore, for him to have a confirmation that he is going through, he's going to take a course that is sound, or if there, as it says, be any wicked way in him. And therefore you have last two verses: search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the father in our case, and unlike a natural father with his natural son, doesn't need to be able to audibly tell us what to do. We're not asking him to tell us what to do. In fact, David isn't asking that here. He's basically telling the Father, here's what I'm going to do. All I need to know from you is that confirmed? Is that sound? Is there any wicked way in it? And without having to audibly respond to the communication we have with our Father about what's coming up and the kind of requests and supplications we would make, he's actually built into the curriculum itself to be able to deal with those things at the end of our sonship prayer. And in this final aspect to it, and even in David's case, to fulfill what David speaks about there in verses 23 and 24. So God is able to search our hearts and follow our telling him what we're going to do, following that, telling him making our intelligent request and supplication. He's able to come along and try it. And that's that trying us in connection what we've just said, knowing our thoughts, therefore, because we've explained it to him, and regarding what we're planning on doing, he's able to come along and either bring to our mind that there are some inconsistencies with that, there's some wickedness in that, so to speak, or not bring any such things, and allow us to therefore have confidence to go out and to put into practice with satisfaction and contentment what we have soundly discerned that we will do, and he can confidently have confidence in us that we'll do it, and thereby we'll come along and be doing what Romans 12, 1 and 2 were talking about, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, that demands that we take these verses here and kind of break it down and look at the mechanics of how that takes place a little bit. And so This is where we kind of get things put together at the end of things, of just how the Father does respond to us. What's his part in the searching of our heart in this way that we know we've received a confirmation? He doesn't have to come along and speak to us audibly or any of those kinds of things, but he does provide a way for an assessing to take place through his word, that we know that we have received a confirmation about our plans or not, about the information that based upon the information he's given us, and to utilize that information in a particular way in the details of our lives. So what we're going to really focus upon is how exactly does he, without doing so audibly, make us aware that our decisions are wise or unwise, or good or bad, or good, acceptable, and perfect, or so forth. Well, like I said in our last lesson, this is what we're going to focus upon, but you do have to, and I'll say for those who came in at the break, there is what I've come to understand and appreciate. You cannot teach the doctrine of prayer in one sitting or two or over a month. It's not that kind of a doctrine. It's not a categorical doctrine that can be put in a box and say, here's stem to stern what prayer is. Because the truth of the matter is, you don't know. As much as you'll know when we're done with all of this, you do not know all there is to know about sonship prayer. And you won't. And that's right, it's natural, it's normal, and it's not something to go about kicking yourself about. But the truth of the matter is, you're not in a position to need to ask for a particular supply or a particular power. You're not in a position to even know what to ask for yet, or to even ask for it, because you're not in a position of meeting some of those more advanced aspects of the sufferings of Christ, like persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Those things are things that are going to shape your sonship prayer life when you encounter those things, not only in your life, but in the curriculum itself. So this is a dynamic that corresponds to your growth, and as you grow, your understanding and appreciation of it grows. But basically at the outset, especially once we've got two of the four major sonship decision-making skills down, we can have some intelligence of know what to pray for and what we're looking for. And we do have a certain amount of our Father's Spirit, small case S Spirit, now generated within us so that we can make determinations and say, well, you know what? That really is something that in light of what my Father taught me, that's why I'm doing it. In light of what he taught me, that's why I'm saying that. And so that you have some intelligence to be able to indicate that when it comes to having your heart searched, it's not just sitting there like a blank slate, but you now have some things actually written upon the tables of your heart, or you should. So that now there's some things your Father has to work with that can be utilized by him to make these confirmations that something is sound, wise, or not. And so I think it's important just to point out the fact that again, not so that we don't get off track, that this issue at the end of the Psalm 139 and the kind of searching of the heart that we encountered there in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 7, it does not concern matters so much of the curriculum itself. That's what's been happening. Now, this is going to sound a little contradictory, but it's not. What you've been doing in your normal daily activity of prayer should have been going over what you've been learning. It's kind of like that little slide I just had up there, that you're going to do this or say this because my Father taught me. Well, first of all, the first part of that intelligent sonship prayer is, I've got to know some things first. And then in light of that, I'm going to do some things. But the kind of prayer where you're settling matters out of what the curriculum is saying, how the godly thinking is designed to operate, and how that leads you to conduct and behave yourself in view of what you've been taught it and everything, when you get down to the point of this particular kind of praying, of this particular searching, you're not settling those matters out right now. You've got that settled. The issue is that your Father teaches you a curriculum that is designed to not only be able to be utilized in the manner in which he taught it to you, but it can actually be utilized in a lot of different other ways. It can be used here, there, and other places. In other words, he teaches it to you. You take, for instance, the issue of, just to pick one out. I like to pick on that, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, he doesn't tell you what business. That can be picked up and utilized in a lot of different businesses. And you've only got three words of conduct and behavior there, fervent in spirit. So there's a lot of different jobs and a lot of different conduct and behavior in which that fervency and spirit can actually be carried out. Now, those matters of settling those kinds of things out, that's pretty much what you're dealing with on a day-to-day basis. But then it comes to those times where you're going to take information and put it to a use that you have pondered and you have given a lot of thought to, and you're perceiving some things about that curriculum that you learned where you say, you know what? This is usable and useful in this particular area as well. And that's what you're going to really be concerned with at this point. It concerns matters of the relationship we have with our Father as that curriculum works itself out in us, and as we use it and it does its effectual job, and we avail ourselves, and you realize this thing has got capacity to it and ability to it that goes even beyond just the one little realm I was taught about. And so the curriculum is made up that way. It's made of information that's designed to be used. And this comes along, like I said, this comes along so well and makes so much sense when it comes to things. Well, on we spend so much time focusing our attention on this side of the board where the actual curriculum is, to not recognize this is probably the most powerful thing you've learned on this side of the board. And for those who are on the internet, I'm talking about the godly love and charity that's been developed in you. And there's a fifth one that we're going to see before we get into Romans 12 or 13:8. There's a fifth one. There's going to be five of these, and they form the core center of what godly love is. Well, love can be applied in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes tenderheartedly, other times meekly, sometimes a combination of those, but always selflessly and kindly. Selfless loving kindness is the radical root of it all. And what I'm saying is, this is going to be one of the most powerful things you've ever been given when it comes to making judgment. Because you're going to find that of the information that you get in judgment, especially the first component of judgment, it's all about love. And it says kind of screwy. I mean, you would look at it and you'd say, well, if we're supposed to do all things, you know, owe no man anything but to love one another, then that's... In fact, it's kind of funny because Paul says that at the beginning of that particular component, and he says it at the end of it. So what does he need all the stuff in the middle? And there's not a whole lot of stuff there. You're going to wait, if you just read that, you're going to go away thinking, boy, there's not a lot of information to operate on there. Well, content-wise or space-wise, it's not a lot of information. But power-wise, it's incredibly powerful. Because love is going to be unlike the way the world teaches it. I said this on Wednesday night. What is the one thing, again, the world says? If you loved me, you wouldn't do what? Judge me. And that's exactly the way sin and those who relish and glory in their sin will use that against you all the time. Well, if you know, God is love, and it says, judge not. How oftentimes do you get that? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, you know, the Bible does say that. Does anybody know where it says that? Yeah, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:1. As chapter 7 opens up. Well, I may have that wrong. I don't. Well, let me check that out. Was it at the beginning of that? I'm just doing this so that invariably somebody will hear me make a mistake like that and they'll point it out by email. Yeah, it's the very first verse. Big letters. Judge not that ye be not judged. Yeah, Jesus said that. In fact, in some Bibles it's probably red letter. Big old thing. That's the way the world, that's exactly the way the world looks at God. That's the way the world has actually broken the Ten Commandments, the very first one. They've actually crafted and shaped and formed a God in their own image. The God is love, and love never judges, right? Wrong. I pointed that out in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. This is going to be one of your greatest powerful tools of making judgments. Now, you're probably sitting there saying, well, then why did Jesus say in the 7th chapter of Matthew, judge not lest you be... Well, you would have to be a total moron to be able to think that that's the end all of what he meant there. Because if you can read it all, which isn't always a true thing, but if, I mean, that's not always reliable, but if you can read English at all, you would read in the surrounding verses there, and in the gospel accounts, Jesus tells his disciples all the time, they're going to have to judge. Paul tells you that you're going to have to judge. So that's in a context. That has a particular context that deals with the vain religious system and Jesus correcting that vain religious ungodly system. But anyway, we're not going to get into all those details. But what I'm saying here is that this is going to become something that is going to be one of the greatest determining factors of how you are going to make judgments. And a lot of the judgments you make are not going to have something clear cut in God's Word to be able to deal with it. And so you're going to have to do some of this kind of assessing and evaluation and making sure that what you're doing when you're making these decisions and you're making these judgments really is something that is tried, true, and proper and sound and so forth and so on. But the curriculum is designed to be used in a lot of different ways or in a lot of different circumstances and situations. It's designed to be worked out in the details of your life. It's made up of information that's designed to be used. And what we do in the fellowship of our sonship prayer is that we go over our with this kind of searching. It's not going over and settling out the matters of the curriculum. It's settling out the matters of how we use it and put it to its use. In a nutshell, what's designed to take place in sonship prayer is that all of the features and the events that comprise what sonship prayer is, the end result of the whole thing is designed to make it so that you as a son and I have confidence that we have been using what we've learned properly. We're not debating or settling out how it's to generate the thinking and what the kind of conduct is and what the godly labor. It's now putting it to its full use, having it actually work out within us in our lives, and having confidence that what we've been using properly. And so when a son plans to use it on each succeeding day, he gains the confidence in knowing that he's going to be using that particular information wisely and soundly. And really, it's just that simple. It's the matter of saying, okay, I've settled out what it is. Now I'm going to think about how I'm going to be putting it to use. It's really not complicated. And we don't. One of the problems I have is usually taking something very simple and making it complicated, because it's not. We aren't supposed to look at sonship prayer as if we just got dropped into our laps a 2,000-page NASA manual on how to operate a Saturn V rocket engine, or the manual on how to fly the space shuttle or whatever. I guess that's antiquated too, but it's not that at all. It's not complicated. We're not looking for a highly technical. There's nothing highly technical in these verses to describe what this is or what our Father does. In fact, all the terminology David uses there at the end of the Psalm, the 139th Psalm, none of it's technical at all. Now, let's make sure, in case I've led you to believe otherwise, that we're concerned with here simply proving, as I say, and this is germane to where we are, but we're almost to the point of leaving that. That's why I say we're going to leave home again when we get to judgment. But where we are at the end of justice, you're not really concerned with good, better, and best. With wisdom and justice, you're concerned with making wise and just decisions, sometimes wise, sometimes wise and just. Never just. Never just. But either wise or wise and just. And then we're going to make wise, just, and judgmental decisions. They all couple together is what I'm saying. But that's one of the things that you need to recognize here with David, is that we're not so much concerned with making prudent decisions or discretionary decisions yet, or even the most excellent choice of all, approving things most excellent. Basically, David is coming along saying, is this good or not? Is it good or bad? Try me, know my thought, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And so with wisdom and justice, we're not concerned with good, better, and best. That will come in judgment. But you, in fact, you don't even get to, like I say, approve the things that are more most excellent until Philippians. But that's not what David's talking about here in the 139th Psalm. He's just, am I doing what's right or what's wicked? Is this path right or not? And that's a fundamental issue. And it always is when it comes to this searching of the heart at the end of sonship prayer. And so this isn't some kind of, to be an intricate analysis of every single thing that could potentially take place in connection with a decision you make. You're just simply saying, I've learned this, and in light of how I've learned it and what you taught me, I'm going to go out and use it over here. You see any problem in that? Is that what a son would do or not? So that's what it's really the simple matter of the issue. So really, I think what you're going to really be concerned with here is the kind of response that we would receive when our Father searches our heart in view of this. And really, this is an issue that David's already chosen the path to walk in accordance with an upcoming situation. So the issue is having his father come along, search his heart in connection with it, and what he's after here is to confirm that's good or not. So therefore, in light of what David is asking God to search him in order to confirm, he's going to talk to him about a particular way, see if it's good, see if it's wicked, and to get a proper understanding and appreciation for what our Father does to confirm to David and in your heart, and to respond to the request when you ask him to search that heart for a particular reason, all you do is have to think about what goes on with a natural father and a natural son when this takes place. Now, we're not talking about a son who just comes in and sits down out of the blue. We're talking about a son who's actually learned some things. His father's taught him some things. And so he's going to take what his father taught him and he's going to use it. And when a father expects his son to come to him at the end of the fellowship and communion they have at the end of the day, I go back to kind of that analogy, the day's over. When it comes to the point where the father more or less would come along and look at his son and say, now what are you going to do tomorrow? The son goes over those things. And the father is looking for his son to confidently state, well, I've got to go out and do this, but you've taught me something, and I can take it there and use it there. I can make use of it over in this. Now, I'm not being specific because I'm not living your life. And your details of your life are going to be different than the details of my life. But that's what part of this intelligent sonship searching in prayer is about, where the son confidently can state what he intends to do based upon what his father taught him. So when the son sets before his father what his intentions are and what he decided to do, basically the son at the end of that thing comes to the end of it and he looks at his father and he says, Dad, do you see anything wrong with that? And it's not that the son's not confident in what he said, but he knows there's someone else involved in this. This is not, as you were taught in wisdom, my wisdom. I'm not to be wise in my own conceits. And so your concern is to make use of it the way your father would make use of it. And so the son is, it's not that he's not confident in what he said, he just simply wants confirmation from his father that maybe his father's seen something he hasn't. And so for now, that's all you're after. You're after this confirmation. Your father's confirming that you've made use of the information, good use of it. You're going to utilize it tomorrow. And that it's going to be sound in the way you're going to use it tomorrow. And this really goes to a couple of issues. I'm not going to make you turn to them right now, but it's a lot like operating on what the Proverbs will later on say. In the book of Proverbs, it'll say, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And it's that kind of thing that you're after. And also it says later on in the 15th chapter, it says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. That's what you're looking to do. And when you have someone else come along and listen to what you say and agree with you, especially when it's your father, that's a component of confidence. That's what you're after. And reassurance. That's the kind of confirmation we're after. Confirmation means to take a firm object and place it right up against another firm object to assert its firmness. And that's what you're doing. So the last question is, how is that a firmness asserted? Without God audibly telling us or shaking us or making our face glow or giving us this warm feeling or going by any feelings, how would that take place? How would you expect it to take place? What if you were sitting with your father at a table and you sat there and he said, well, what are you going to do tomorrow? And you said, well, you've taught me A, B, C, and D. And in light of that, I know that I'm facing this tomorrow. I'm going to take B and C, and I'm going to use it over there. Now, what do you expect when you tell your father that you have the confidence that I can take that and use that over there? If nothing's wrong with that, and you looked at him and you said, do you see anything wrong with that? What would you expect him to say or do? He might nod his head. Let's put it this way. Let's say that you are looking down at the map of what you're going to do, and he's sitting across from you, and you're basically saying, I'm going to go here and here and here, and I'm going to take what you taught me here, and I'm going to put it to use here, here, and here. Okay? What you're expecting is nothing. Or at the very least, like Katie said, he just kind of nods his head. Yep. In other words, what you're expecting is nothing in your heart would ever indicate otherwise. Because you've been taught that. The way in which you were taught that made it so that an assessment of it could take place, and there's nothing in your heart that would indicate otherwise. But why would you say that? And you go right back to that issue, because that's what my father taught me. I'm doing that because he taught me that. Now, what if he didn't teach you to do it? It could be that maybe it's not a wrong thing at all, but you haven't been taught that yet. You ever hear the expression, when you don't know what to do, don't do anything? Well, I'm going to start out very meager in this, but that's what I'm looking for. And what you should be able to do is, you should be able to look at your Bible, and if you're going to take that and use it in a way that is wicked, it should almost scream at you and say, that's not the way my father taught me to say that. That's not the way my father taught me to do that. He didn't teach you to use it there. He didn't teach you to say that there. And that's why you would say that. And that's the way that's why I say, that's what David is extolling about this personal attending over your education that the curriculum itself has built into it. If your father has already told you that he's operating in this particular manner, in this particular arena, and then you toss something into that arena, and you get nothing back, so to speak, in that arena, that's how he's confirming it to you, that you're making a sound use of the information he's given you. So you have the arena of wisdom, the arena of justice. There's some things right now about justice and about our nation, about our country, and about how we should respond to the evil that the government does that would be indicative of what a son would do and what a son would think and how a son would act and talk. Looking at the power and knowing what you're looking at when you're looking at the ordinance of God and those kinds of things that are involved in it. Not at all being surprised, chagrined, or tore up about the kind of evil that our government's going to impose upon us. That's not something a son would look at and say, well, gee, I just never thought a government like ours would do that. Well, where did you learn about that? Your father didn't teach you that. Your father taught you that every single government on earth is ultimately under the control of the adversary, but even the adversary cannot control the one thing that I put in as a control measure in order for man not to destroy himself off of the face of this earth. And that's what you should be excited about. Whether you live in Croatia or in Afghanistan or in China or in the United States of America. And again, a son doesn't think like a conservative American thinks. Nostalgia means nothing to a son. It may mean something to you, but it doesn't mean anything to your sonship life. It's funny, my father doesn't get nostalgic. And he doesn't collect antiques, which I always thought was interesting about God. He takes things that would be auctioned off at Sotheby's today for probably billions of dollars. He just tears them up and throws them away. Original autographs. I'm not saying he's a modern artist, but there it is. But what you're dealing with here is you're dealing with things in which your father has given you instruction, and you're now going to say, like we did with government. There's some things about government, by the way, that we still need to go back, and one little thing we need to bring out about the government, and it may run across the grain for you. It may. Because the government isn't just there to make sure that violence is kept in check. There's another thing that Paul said there. He said, those are ministers to your good. There's a particular kind of goodness that the government is supposed to be involved in, and they all are involved in it to some degree or another, and most of them are involved in it horribly. They do a rotten, horrible, terrible, messed up, goofed up job of it, but they're all doing it. And there's a good in it for you. If they were not doing it, you may not have the time to do some of the things you're going to do. So those things give you an opportunity to respond. And what I'm after in all of that is that you're not given a casebook of every single place in detail that can be utilized. You're gonna take these things and you're going to say, well, I can utilize this in this way. And now when you place that before your father and say, search me in connection with that, what you're doing is you're searching, he's searching your heart as you're searching the text to see if they match. Do these things match up? If they do, the father isn't going to say a thing. There's not going to be one thing brought to your heart or one thing occur in your heart that would say, oh, now wait a minute, that's not, it's we're not going to get to it all today. But it's the same thing, and in the same way, and sometimes you have to use illustrations with this, of what you learned back here in your sanctified position in Christ. What were the first two things you learned about your... Well, I circled the wrong thing, but help if I knew what in the world I was doing. What are the first two things you learned about who God made you to be in Christ? Dead to sin, alive unto God. And one of the first things you learn in Romans chapter 6 were some things about sin in your members, right? I was trying to think about how I was going to phrase this. When it comes to sin in your members, and even sin in somebody else's members, you can easily come along, I know you can, and say, well, that was inconsistent with who God made me to be in Christ. You have no trouble recognizing that whatsoever. That was what I just said there and what I just did. That's not consistent with who I am in Christ. You can even get real detailed about it. You can realize, well, what I see with my eyes, you know, that old little Sunday school song, be careful, little eyes, what you see, and all these kinds of things. Well, there's some truth. You know when you've lent your eyes as members of unrighteousness, your hands, your mouth, your ears. And you can make an assessment of that without God coming along and saying, no. You are bad. He doesn't have to say anything. You know a lot of things. Not that you know everything yet. Not that you know everything yet. Because you don't. You don't know everything that's inconsistent with who you are in Christ. It's just like I pointed out. There's some things that you're made aware of in sonship when your reputation starts to become aware of in the heavenly realm, when your conversation is now being made in the heavenlies, and you're being talked about up there, that there are things that can destroy and ruin and sully that reputation among the angelic beings and the creature that have nothing to do with sinful activity as much as it has to do with... You could have this great reputation in the heavenly places and suddenly adjoin yourself to an assembly that no longer recognizes God's program with them and destroy that. In other words, you can destroy your reputation in the heavenly places by going to church. By joining yourselves with the wrong crowd. And I'm not talking about some bunch of motorcycle bums. Not that motorcycles are bad, but a motorcycle gang. No, I'm talking about joining yourself to a church. Sunday go to meeting, singing every day, jumping the pews. But what I'm after here is you can easily come along and say, well, this is inconsistent. This is sin. This is inconsistent with who I am in Christ. Or you can come along and say, this is very consistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. It's that same kind of thing when it comes to your sonship life. Now, well, this is consistent with what I've been taught as to now in my sanctified life, who I am in Christ, who I am as a son, and all of those things that have a bearing upon the way a son thinks. That's why I work so hard as we were going through Romans 8 to constantly bring that issue out, that you're going to see that sonship begins to separate between not just the world and its wisdom and a son, but it begins to separate between a lot of believers and a lot of Christianity who are, you know, somebody asked me the other day, they said, is there a remnant today? Well, kind of, but it's not the remnant of Israel. But even within the body of Christ today, those who really are and truly justified, there's only a very small segment of them who are being educated properly as sons to be utilized by God, that are even bringing any kind of glory and honor and pleasure to God today. So what I'm saying is, that's kind of the way in which you're going after this. It's not something that you're totally unfamiliar with, but there is, and you're very settled on that matter. You're very confident. You don't come along saying, well, I wish God would just tell me to not use that word anymore. Or I just wish God would tell me not to get drunk anymore. But he doesn't tell me. So I just don't know. And I don't know where my limit is. You know, I guess when I'm knee-walking, commode-hugging drunk, then no. And that's the sin of it, right? It's not... The alcohol, it's the sin of it. It's the sin of it is drunkenness. It's just like the sin of lying is bearing false witness. But anyway, do you see the illustration there? That you have no problem when it comes to that. So there shouldn't, in the same sense, and now you're being led by the Spirit of God with the small case S Spirit of God within you, and so you're coming along and taking the information, and the matter that you set before the Lord as far as wanting your heart searched in light of is always within the arena of where my heart is, where He taught me that information, and my use of it is either sound or it's not. And if it's not sound, it's going to be brought to my mind that it's not what my Father taught me. And when that occurs, there's my answer. Well, my Father didn't teach me that. That's the unsound use of the information He's given me. If I'm going to take that out and do it that way, that's not sound at all. In other words, something will be brought to your attention of the unwiseness of it, the unsoundness of it. And now it's again something that you have to understand and appreciate about how the unsoundness and the and all will be brought to your attention. Well, that's how we learned early on to walk consistent with, or to live consistent with what we have been made to be in Christ or not. And that same principle applies here. Heavens, when it comes to walking after the Spirit in connection with the lust of the flesh of your body, how are you supposed to tell and determine how to deal with what goes on in your inner man when it comes to the lust of the flesh occurring? How were you taught in Romans 8 that you are to deal with walking after the Spirit when the lust of the flesh occurs? What are you supposed to do? What? That's later, earlier, in the mechanics of it. No, you... Well, yeah, that's... that. But when you repent, good. Mind the things of the Spirit. Yeah, there's your mechanic. When those things occur, then you've been minding the things of the flesh. You've been carnal. Now you make the decision. There's your repent. You change your mind and begin minding the things of the Spirit. And the things, T-H-I-N-G-S, the things of the Spirit, aren't just some, His wings and His robe and His beautiful locks and all. That's not the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are these things that He taught you. And at first, there's only a few things on your list, but by the time we get into Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, you've got a bunch of things on your list. That you're minding those things. And when a lust of the flesh comes along and it makes a presentation to you in your human spirit, there's your arena. And the option is there for you to yield to it. I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. Or not. I'm not going to do that. If you immediately don't yield to it, it's because you have been given some, what? Information that is resident in your human spirit regarding your sanctified position in Christ. And that makes it so that you recognize not only that that's an error, but if I do that, what am I going to become? Carnal? But even worse than that, I'm going to become spiritually dead. I'm going to become functionally dead, in other words. Especially if you start weighing out matters of the law. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to start tithing. That's what I'm going to do. Oh, yeah? You probably never learned a lot about tithing in Sunday school. You just learned that you got your little thing and you made 50 cents this week. And so you have to tithe 10% of that. And so you better put your nickel in there. Is a nickel 10% of 50? So you put your nickel in there and you hand it in. Well, there's a lot about tithing you didn't learn. Where's your grain? Your grain? Yeah, You ever read Deuteronomy? Where's your grain? That's what you're supposed to be tithing, is your grain. There's a lot about tithing people don't understand. But anyway, if you grab that and you go to do that, what's going to happen to you functionally? You're going to die. So it makes it so that you recognize immediately, that's what's going to happen to me. I see the error in that. And you recognize that that power to have a body of sin has now been broken, and I don't have to yield to that. You've got information now somewhere in you called your human spirit, that small case S spirit, that makes it so you recognize that to yield to that lust of the flesh, that is totally inconsistent with who you are in Christ sanctification-wise. All right. If you're now going to take that into the arena of a son, you're doing the same thing in all intents and purposes. And if you, for instance, were foolish enough to end up yielding to sin or the appeal of it, when you come to your senses and change your mind, and you all that was brought to your senses was what was still resident there in your mind all along in connection with who you are in Christ. That's what made the difference, turned the tide. You kind of wake up to the reality of that. It's like sobering up to yourself, and you say, well, that was a stupid thing to do. What a waste of time that was. And that's not consistent with who I am in Christ at all. And you change your mind, you begin minding the things of the Spirit, you get back on track. Well, when you learn about your sonship position in Christ, the curriculum and everything comes along, and it doesn't present to you all of a sudden, you move from here to here, and bam, you've got a whole new methodology. No, it's the same methodology. It works seamlessly. It's an overall methodology involved in sanctification. This is still a matter of sanctification. It only gives you more information now by which you're able to come along, though, and acutely become aware of carnality and ungodly, unworldly things. But more than that, you become acutely aware of inconsistencies and ungodliness, wickedness, and ungodly use of that information. And at the same time, your Father makes use of that exact same methodology by searching your heart in that matter. And so therefore, you need to make the connection between being aware of who God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise, and how that makes it so some things are now operating in your heart. And because the information is operating there, you can come along and know that you are either living consistent with that sanctified position or not. Then you need to make the connection with, okay, that same kind of awareness, that same kind of methodology, whereby you're given information, but now sonship-wise, when it operates in your heart, you can come along and see if you're going to utilize that in the next day's activities, or in the path that you're contemplating or pondering, consistent with who you are as a son of your Heavenly Father, or not to live consistent with that sonship status. But the methodology remains the same. And that's because sonship is just simply the capstone of sanctification itself. Well, that's what David's after there in that searching. Now we're going to put some more flesh and bones to this. We're going to, on Wednesday, and I'm hoping to be done on Wednesday with all of this, because this was just a review. But we're going to connect some things together with all of these 1, 2, 3, 4 clauses here, and hopefully see the whole picture. But just to, once again, just to utilize that normal, natural father-son relationship, if you set before your dad your intentions and thoughts processes, what you were going to be doing and upcoming in your life, and you end up by saying, does that sound wise to you? If he found nothing wrong with it, he wouldn't have anything to say about it. I mean, he might say, yeah, well, that, or no, or he may say, well, no, nothing wrong with that. But most of the biggest thing is he's not going to be saying anything about it. As far as our relationship with our Heavenly Father, it's an equivalency of that taking place in your heart. So when you're, and what your Father will do through His Spirit, working with your human spirit and that curriculum, it's as if He's able to come along and make it aware to you that, oh, wait a minute, that's not what I am in Christ, or that is what I am in Christ as a son. Again, He's able to do that without audibly telling you because of the perfect written word you have that He has written on the fleshy tables of your heart, because of His large case S Holy Spirit who leads you through that curriculum, and thirdly, because that has generated a small case S spirit that even like Jefferson and Adams used to talk about in 1776, the spirit of 76. And when they would look at a guy who would call himself a patriot, they could talk about, well, he's not acting like, he's not talking like, he has the spirit of 76. And this is what you do with a son. Your father can evaluate and say, that's not how a son of mine, who've been taught by me, would talk or act, is it? Because you see it right there. And when you put into that mix your use of it, if it's inconsistent, those things will become apparent. If it is consistent, it can be confirmed because nothing comes to mind that says otherwise. And so you have confidence in utilizing that information. Well, we're going to stop right there for now. Like I said on Wednesday, all I want to do is simply put the last little touches to this when we go over the actual statements that David makes. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The trying and know my thoughts. And then the seeing, if there be any wicked way in me, which results in leading me in the way everlasting. But those are the matters of the sonship searching that takes place when he's just simply looking out to the way things are going to be utilized. And again, it's just this, it's pretty much just as simple of a matter as what you've already been operating on when it comes to sin itself or acting in righteousness. When you've been determining, well, that's not who God made me to be in Christ, or that is who God made me to be in Christ, that's consistent with it. And that's the kind of evaluation of this searching. Is this consistent with the way I was taught that it can be utilized in this other way too? Because that's how a son would think. That's how a son would act. Well, if there's fuzziness to this and a little bit of hesitancy in it, it probably is natural because some of these things haven't really been heavily experienced by you yet. But they will be when we get into judgment. And that's where this is really going to have the rubber meet the road. Because this is where you're going to have to be able to pick that information up and utilize it in a lot of details of your life. And thank God it can be utilized in a lot of different details of your life as He designed it to be. And especially when it comes to having to meet the adversary and the policy of evil out there that's awaiting us. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then on Wednesday night and hopefully we'll finish this little piece out and then be able to start working our way back to Romans chapter 13. So, with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity of studying Your Word today to talk and discuss about this magnificent power of sonship prayer and the searching of the heart. We thank You for the opportunity to be able to have our hearts searched by You, to be able to speak with You, and through Your Word and the Spirit that is of You, be able to have Your part done in our hearts, and so that we can have a real searching take place and have real confidence in using the information You taught us, because it is what You taught us to say and do. We again thank You for these matters and look forward to the continued closeness and intimacy that we will have with You as father to son, daughter to father. We thank You for that. We just ask once again for Your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with from Your Word this day, that they ultimately wind up to conforming us more to the image of your Son, emulating you, and edifying us unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.